Glad to see you this morning. It sure was nice having another hour of sleep. That helps. Because when it changes the other way, I stay tired for the next 8 months. And so I'm just a sensitive person. I'm glad you're here. We're going to continue on with our study of Isaiah. Okay, from last week, we are going to be studying the book of Isaiah, mainly the last 27 chapters. As I said last week, Isaiah has been seen as a reflection of our entire Bible. The first 39 chapters seem to reflect the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and how God is dealing with the Jewish people in the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, throughout history. And then chapters 40 through 66, the 27 chapters, seem to reflect the New Testament. And very pronounced how that works is as you read through those chapters, you see the introduction of the suffering servant, the Messiah, and it's a different feel, it's a different perspective in those chapters that reflect the 27 books of the New Testament. So it's interesting to read Isaiah in that manner. So we're going to kind of concentrate on Isaiah 40 through 66. But like I said last week, unless you understand, and it's just like our Bible, unless you understand the Old Testament and how God has been dealing with the nation of Israel, you don't fully understand the power of the coming of the Messiah and how he deals with us in the church today. And so I believe that whenever we study God's Word, it should be in its entirety, not just one testament or the other, because without the Old Testament, the New Testament lacks a foundation. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament's incomplete. So it is God's Word, the whole thing. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing. From last week where we started with this, the first few chapters shows a problem that God is showing to the prophet Isaiah. And this problem is kind of borne out in the second verse of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. I have a problem with the nation of Israel. What I intended to do was to be this nation being chosen by God and being one with God in relationship with God, being a light to the rest of the world of how God works in the world. But Israel began to turn away. They began to rebel. They began to disobey. So part of this problem was that the outcome of this, and you see it all the way through the book of Isaiah, we'll continue to see this, is that just like God promised them in Deuteronomy, when we were talking about the kingdoms that he's talking about, the divided kingdom in the time of Isaiah was the kingdom of Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And the northern tribes, there was about 10 tribes and two in the south. And so that was what was going on. Well, so God said whenever he brought the Israelites into this promised land, he gave them a choice in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. He said, now if you obey me, if you continue your relationship with me, then you will be blessed and the land will be blessed. So there's an incredible tie with God in this piece of land that we call Israel. Because he said, if you obey me, the land will be fruitful, it will produce, and if you obey my laws, you will live in peace. Everything will go well. But if you disobey me, it's your choice. He said, if you disobey me, then you're going to have foreign invaders coming to take you. You're going to be dispersed throughout the world. While you're gone, the land is going to lie desolate. So that was the promise. He told them up front. So by the time Isaiah comes along, about 700 years later, Isaiah is seeing the outcome of Israel's rebellion. He's seeing desolate land and things that are going to waste. Ruined cities are being torn down and the threat of foreign invaders, just like God said 700 years earlier. So this is exactly what Isaiah is seeing. And then in chapter 1, verse 11, starting there, he talks about how your offerings and sacrifices no longer are pleasing to God. He says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And he tells them, stop bringing your meaningless offerings. He says, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your festivals have become a burden to me. So what God gave them to do, by law, he told them to do these things, but it was intended to draw Israel closer to him. What Israel was doing, it became meaningless ritual, and they were turning further from him. So God is telling them by this time, he says, you know, what you're doing is just meaningless. It is no longer pleasing me what you're doing. So this was the issue. These were the problems that were going on. So as we wound up last week with verse 18, 1:18. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. So there's that blessing for obedience. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's their choices. God still gives us these choices. Even today, he says, you can choose life or you can choose death. If you choose my son Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you reject my son Jesus Christ, you'll be eternally punished in hell. Those are still our choices, the blessings or the curses. So what I'm going to do is kind of go through some of the high points of the first 39 chapters just to show you the condition that Israel is in and what it's facing and what God is doing. And there's snapshots, glimpses of the coming Messiah that are just incredible. As we go through these, you'll pick these out. The other thing as we go through here, I want you to look at how often God changes the view from blessing to curse, blessing to curse. It's pretty amazing because it's all the way through here, life with God, life without God. So there's one beautiful way and there's one really ugly way. And you'll pick this out as we go. So now then, let's go to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 1. This is looking forward to a period of peace somewhere out in the distant future. Almost every prophecy in the Old Testament will have a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And this has been borne out time and again through a near-term fulfillment with the nation of Israel and a long-term fulfillment with the rest of the world, and especially the Christian body. And so as you read these, you get these glimpses of something that's described later in the New Testament. And I'll point some of these out to you because some of these are direct reflections of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which came, you know, 800 years later. So we'll look at this. But it seems like that there's this time of peace coming. And it says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is in the area of Judah, to the south, the kingdom of Judah. And it says, in the last days. So he's pointing out beyond the known time frame that he's talking about here. And in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. All nations. Throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, you see the word nation, the nation. That normally always will apply to Israel, the nation of Israel. Or the people will always apply to the Jewish people, the Israelites. The nations is always applying to the Gentile nations, every nation except Israel. Or the peoples, the Gentiles, everyone that's not a Jew is referred to as the peoples. So all the nations will stream to where? To the Lord's temple, where? It's probably in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So where? You know, when is that temple coming up? Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is looking out far beyond because we know that this hasn't occurred yet. There hasn't been a time of worldwide peace. God hasn't judged the nations. Yet God tells us all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there is a time of judgment coming where he will judge all nations. So this looks like there's a time of peace coming after a judgment that's going to occur. But there's also a day of terror associated with that. Starting in verse 9. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 19, men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. There is a day coming that's going to be terrible for some people. This is called, and it's all the way through here, we'll see this, the day of the Lord. I believe that there are times that is talked about that a day is coming, a time is coming, a general time, but there is a specific day of the Lord. And I believe that this all points to the day that God's wrath is poured out finally on all the nations of the world and all the unrighteous of the world who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. This toenails exactly with what's talked about in Revelation. Whenever you talk about people hiding in caves and under rocks, Revelation 6 talks about the same thing. People are hiding from the dread of the coming wrath of God. I believe that wrath of God is going to be poured out on a single day, beginning on a single day. That is the day of the Lord. Whenever that final judgment comes. If you look in Revelation 16, when the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out, that seems to be, that's the day of the Lord. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. So all the way, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is saying, folks, there's a time of peace coming, and there's a time of wrath. You get to choose which side you're on. Chapter 3, verse 8. Specifically, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. The other thing that you see throughout this book, and sometimes it's eerily close, but some things I read in here and I think, what's going on in the world, in our country right now? I don't know. Sometimes it's just a little too close for comfort. But the thing is, we've had the same problem since the beginning of mankind. That has never changed. We have the same problem today that Adam and Eve had, that Israel had, and that is, once you turn away from God and the absolute moral truth of his word, you're on a downhill path, down and away from God. And whenever we parade our sin proudly and brashly in God's face, that's not pleasing to him. And I believe God does punish countries in manners that we don't understand fully for doing that, because we are brashly working against God. So whenever you read some of these verses, you think, yep, that sounds like us. We're staggering and falling into disaster. Chapter 4. Another time of peace and the coming of the Messiah. This is one of the first hints of the Messiah. Now, whenever we talk about the Messiah that's coming, and you're reading through these verses and you're going, well, we Christians know that, looking back now, that was Jesus. Well, the Jews have also already seen, even before the time of Christ, seen the description of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. So this was nothing new that came along. The apostles in Jesus' time were able to say, oh my goodness, we've been studying the description of the Messiah through the Hebrew Scriptures all this time, and look how Jesus fulfilled that just as he said he would. So this isn't like they made this up after Jesus was here. The Jews have seen the description of the Messiah for hundreds of years before Jesus came along. So as you read, let's say chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The Jews have always seen the branch as a description of the coming Messiah, the branch. And I'll tell you some more about that. Beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter, a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. So again, a time coming in the future when Messiah is there and the Messiah is reigning and a protection over the whole land. And again, he goes back and says there's going to be a few holy people left. All the way through here is discussion of the remnant, the faithful remnant that God is going to continue to work with until the very end. As Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The New Testament says that we are saved from God's wrath because his wrath was poured out on his son on the cross. We are exempt from the wrath of God when it comes. God has a covenant with the nation of Israel. As we saw last week, he says that I will never wipe out all these people. I'll never destroy them all because I've got a covenant to keep with them. So he always talks about the remnant that's going to be left that God has already seen and continues to work with today, and we'll work with the nation of Israel all the way up until the time Christ returns. Because he's got a covenant. Part of this covenant has to do with land that he has given these people. And he says that land is theirs everlasting. So if he wipes out the entire Jewish race, who does the land go to? You see? So God has to always have a remnant to work with all the way up until the very end. And so he speaks of this remnant again, a holy remnant that's going to be here that I'm going to continue to work with. And it's going to be done somehow through the branch, the Messiah. So this picture of the branch, Isaiah 11 talks about the stump of Jesse, a branch. The stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So from Jesse came King David. And the Messiah is always from the line of David. Matthew 1 points this out, that Jesus is from the lineage of David. So this branch is going to be the Messiah from the lineage of David. Jeremiah talks about the branch of David. Zechariah talks about my servant, the branch. So this word continues to come up through Scripture, the branch. The Jews have always seen this is the Messiah. There's no question about it. We see it as, yes, the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ has come. He was from the lineage of David, just like the Scriptures prove out. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a song to the nation of Israel, and it specifically says in verse 4, here's the problem that God is seeing with the nation of Israel. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could God Almighty do for any nation, for any peoples, than what he has done for the nation of Israel? Yet they have turned away from me. And so he goes on down to describe specifically in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So this vineyard that he talks about is Israel itself. There are verses all the way through Scripture that talk about this vineyard, and it normally always speaks of the nation of Israel. And in fact, when Jesus talks, if you'll remember, his parables often involve a vineyard. And whenever he's talking about this vineyard, he talks about the vineyard being a rented vineyard, that someone rents the vineyard from the landlord. So Israel is the vineyard that is being leased by God himself. Or he says that the workers were sent out to work in the vineyard. Or they were thrown out of the vineyard because of their unfaithfulness or for what they did. So Jesus uses this description of a vineyard through his parables because what he's trying to do is to teach the Jewish people what the problem is with them as they're working God's kingdom. You are rejecting God, so therefore some of you have been thrown out of the vineyard. So you pick that up in the New Testament also. Then in verse, there's some more continued threats and judgments that are coming on. There's several times where he says, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Woe to those who call evil good. This is verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. These are the people that God does not like. These are haughty people, prideful people, people who won't listen to God, who won't humble themselves toward God. And in fact, you go so far to call what good is now evil, what is evil is now good. That sounds a little bit too close. And I had to really do a double take last week when I had all this laid out. Because the next verse, verse 22, says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Do you remember what last Sunday's front page paper had on it? Do you remember? Bartenders. And then the Amarillo magazine was all about champion bartender. And I was going, oh my goodness, we're there. So, yeah, that was really strange. I had to really look at that one close. Okay, then in Isaiah 5, he continues on and tells Israel, you continue along this path, and then I'm going to do what I told you I was going to do 700 years earlier. Verse 26. He tells them, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. Okay, so nations is who?
The world.
The rest of the world. So this is not the nation of Israel. He's talking about a distant other nation. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by clouds. One of the threats that God told them back in Deuteronomy is, if you rebel against me and disobey me, I will send a foreign nation in to attack you, to punish you. God uses pagan, foreign, Gentile nations to punish Israel. This is one of the first threats. He says, this is what I'm going to do if you don't watch out. This is whenever he goes through here, we'll see that he sends the nation of Assyria to attack the northern tribes. He sends the nation of Babylon to attack the southern. Just like he said he would. What, for what purpose? It was to try to get Israel to wake up to what they were doing. Try to get them to turn back to God. I'm going to send a nation in to attack you. It's going to be horrible. But I want you to turn back to me. So this was one of the very first threats. So here's the problem. Isaiah has seen all of these things happening in Israel. God is showing him. They're falling away from God. God shows him the curse of being disobedience and rebellion, but he gives him these little glimpses of the coming of the Messiah, the peace and the hope that you can have in the Lord. He shows him that. Then God does something amazing in the chapter 6 of Isaiah is one of the most incredible chapters. I just love this. He commissions Isaiah to be his prophet, to speak to the people, thus says the Lord. Isaiah, I want you to carry this message because times are getting short. Israel is in danger. They need to come back to me. But this commissioning is so beautiful. And as you read this, think of other places in the Bible where these things occur that are familiar, are similar. So he commissions Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. So we know that that was 740 B.C. So Isaiah is the prophet at this time, and he will continue to be God's prophet for the rest of the 700s B.C. and partially on into the 600s B.C. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I can't imagine any of us being able to say, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And live. You know, there's other places where people talk about seeing the Lord. And I want you to see these similarities. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Isaiah was given a glimpse into heaven to look into the throne room of God Almighty. It's amazing. Incredible. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that should remind you of something that John saw in the book of Revelation, where he saw these same creatures flying around, and it says, day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the triune holy, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy." Day and night they never stopped. Isaiah is seeing these same creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now where's this temple? It's in where?
Jerusalem.
No. Where does it say? He looked into where? He's looking into heaven. He's looking into the throne room of God, and he sees a temple. Do you remember? You remember when God told Moses? He says, "You're gonna build a tabernacle, and you're gonna make it after what? The pattern I will show you." What pattern was that? It was the temple in heaven. God already has the temple ready. John looks into the temple also. He gets a vision of the temple. The true temple is already in heaven. It's always existed in heaven. The temple on earth is just a shadow. It's just a copy. Like Hebrews says, these are just copies of things in heaven. These are shadows of things to come. The real temple is in heaven. Isaiah's looking into the throne room, into the temple that's in heaven. It goes on. It says, "In the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." John says in Revelation 15, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Those are the similarities that you're seeing, because they're seeing the same things. They're trying to describe it. What's Isaiah's response? This is one of the most powerful verses to me as to how we approach God himself. And you see it with Daniel, you see it with John, you saw it with Abraham, you saw it with Moses, Ezekiel. All of these people who had a vision of God basically did the same thing. They fell on their face as if dead. Because you are in the presence of perfect, holy God. And your first response should be, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am ruined. I am undone," some of your translations say. "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm torn apart. I've come from together in the face of pure, holy God, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." That's me. That's sinful, filthy, pitiful me. "And I have seen with my eyes the King, the Lord Almighty." I can't stand before Him. I can't think that I would have the privilege to look into the throne room of heaven, into God's temple, because I am so poor. I'm so wretched. I'm undone. I have come apart. I'm torn to pieces. That, to me, is just an incredible, incredible description of what happens when we come up to perfect, holy God. If we have any pride in our hearts before God, we're in dangerous shape. The humility of standing in God's presence ought to tear us apart. Woe to us. We are undone. We have unclean lips. Turn back to Job. So go back to the left, past Psalms. Job 25. This is one of Job's friends that come to help him, Bildad. Job 25:1. He says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, 'Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can His forces be numbered? Upon whom does His light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God?'" That was the question for the Jews, the pre-Christ. How can a man stand righteous before God? And our answer is still, we cannot. We cannot stand righteous before God apart from Jesus Christ. Only through Christ can we be seen as righteous. How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in His eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? That's amazing. You know, if the sun, moon, and stars that God put in the heavens or that He created aren't pure in His sight, then how much less a man who has a soul, who has a conscience, and yet willfully turns against God, how much less can we stand in the presence of God? We're nothing. We're worms. We're maggots. And that's probably how we should feel in front of God Almighty. Turn to Psalm 22. It's amazing to think about what was happening on the cross with Jesus Christ, because we just read that He who knew no sin became sin for us. So in that moment that Jesus bore all of our sin, Jesus as fully man that died on the cross, that bled for us, that took the penalty of sin on His shoulders for us and became all sin for all man for all time. In that moment, being man, He felt the absence of the Father. And so it was interesting that Jesus' words that came out of His mouth at that moment was from Psalm 22, where He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? Where are You? Why have You left me? And it's because of sin, the sin of man that He bore on His shoulders. So why have You forsaken me? Now then, why did He come out of Psalm 22? Well, read on here. Why are You so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cried out by day, but You do not answer, and by night, and am not silent. Yet You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In You our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and You delivered them. They cried out to You and were saved. In You they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. There it is again. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. I feel so low. I feel so far from You, God. I'm a worm. That's what Bildad said. We're like worms. We're maggots in front of pure, holy God. We're nothing. And so when Isaiah says, woe to me, I'm torn apart. I'm undone in his presence. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why does he say something? Well, surely there was a lot worse that Isaiah did, except something bad came out of his mouth. But he realized, just like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's our lips that either curse God or proclaim God. It's our lips. You know, that's why it talks in the New Testament that the tongue is the worst part of man. It says, you know, you bless God with one word, you curse him with the next. We are people of unclean lips. Isaiah says, I'm surrounded by people of unclean lips. How do I come into the throne room of God? He said, I've seen the King with my eyes. How can this be? He says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So the seraph took a hot coal from the altar of God and touched his lips. You know what? Daniel had the same experience. It wasn't with a coal, but his lips were touched also. There's two things going on here. He says, your sin is atoned for. Whenever I burn you with this coal, your lips, your sin is atoned for. But it also does something else. It purifies them so you may speak the word of God. So in this, he is being commissioned. By cleansing your lips, you're about to speak God's word. And it's going to be pure and holy. So in this, he is cleansed and he is commissioned at the same time. Then it says, then I heard a voice. The voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And there's that word again, us. Remember that all the way from Genesis? He has become like one of us. I think this points to the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's with God since creation, since eternity? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's going to go for us? There it is. Who will go for us? And here's the willing prophet. And I said, here am I. Send me. So Isaiah says, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to take your word, this message, to the people. So God says, go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 13:13. Matthew 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will ever be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. What did he say back here? Make the heart of this people calloused. Jesus says, for this people's heart has become, the fulfillment has happened. With the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment from 700 years earlier has happened. Jesus is saying it's being fulfilled right now. They are not seeing me, the Messiah, in front of them. They are not willing to see it. They have hardened their hearts to the point that they have turned away from God. They're not going to have a chance. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But they're not. It's too late. So you see, the prophecy 700 years before of him telling Isaiah, you go out and tell these people of Israel, you turn back to me or your hearts will become callous, your ears won't hear, and you'll turn around and be healed. Jesus is saying, this is exactly what's happened. Isaiah has been fulfilled. Isaiah asked an incredible question here. He says, then I said, for how long, O Lord? So how long do I tell them to continue down this path, to turn from this? How long do I tell them this? God says, he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. He says, you keep telling them this, but what's going to happen is these people are going to be dispersed throughout the world. The land is going to go waste, just like he told them 700 years earlier. There's going to be a time when these people are going to be scattered throughout the earth. When they're gone, the land is going to go waste. The cities are going to go to ruin. But his promise again is, but there's going to be a remnant that I'm going to continue to work with while everybody else is gone. That is going to be the seed for the future. So is that what happened in history? Absolutely. And we're going to see that worked out, played out through the next few chapters. God did exactly what he told Israel they were going to do. Exactly. And what happened? The land went to waste while they were gone. But there's always been a remnant. There's always been, since 1440 BC, there has always been a Jewish presence in the land of Israel. They have never all left. There's a remnant. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And they're all excited. They're planning a messianic Jewish temple in Jerusalem.
Wow.
To be built. And First Fruits of Zion is also involved. They're saying it's to bring the non-believing Jews in that have questions. They can go in the library and read and see Jesus and, you know, and then the tourists. They're real excited.
Good.
So
what you're talking about, a group of Messianic Jews that are building, did you say a temple?
It's called the Messianic Jewish Center, but it's okay. Going to be called Rom's Center, taken out off of Abraham's name.
Okay. So it's a center, Messianic Jews in Israel to help witness to the Jewish people. So it's amazing to see what's going on just in the last few decades, the rise of the Messianic Jews, the Jewish people who come to believe in Jesus Christ, and then how they witness to other Jews. To me, this is a great representation of, in Revelation, when God chooses 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Who is it that they're going to witness to? And I believe those are like Messianic Jews witnessing to other Jews, to bring them to believe. Yes?
Don't the rest of us have hope because of the simple fact that there are still Jews that God's working with dispersed throughout the world?
Yeah.
I mean, I still feel that that's what he's doing, is he's working with them to work on us.
That's right. We'll talk a little bit more about the dispersion, the diaspora of the Jews and what's happened, because it comes up here in a few chapters about God's ingathering. And I cannot explain the number of Jews that have gone back to Israel in the last few decades. I can't explain that apart from what God said in Scripture. I mean, how do you explain a few million Jewish people that were scattered for 2,000 years all over the world that all of a sudden begin to return to that same little piece of land that God promised them, and they come back with all the Jewish rituals, the Jewish language, the Jewish culture, everything about them, and they come back to that one spot and continue like they had just picked up from the Old Testament? How do you explain that apart from Scripture? And so that's what comes up in Isaiah, these promises that God continues to say, hey, here's what I'm going to do with the nation of Israel. So what she says, that gives me incredible hope. If God hadn't given up on the nation of Israel, he certainly isn't going to give up on the church, because we are under the blood of Christ. So how much more do we have that security of our salvation through Jesus Christ? How much more? So, yeah, it's powerful. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the things that you do for us, and we thank you for your word that shows how you've been working with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the world as a whole since the beginning of time. We see you, God. You are faithful. You are eternal. You are all-knowing. And God, we bow at your feet because we are undone. We are nothing. We are worms without your Son, Jesus Christ. It is only through him that we have righteousness. We thank you for that incredible gift. Help us to never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.